As many of you know, I am very fond of a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Or in other words, how we pray influences how and what we believe. Now, of course, the reverse is just as true, too. How we believe influences how we pray. So let me give you a couple of examples. In the Creed of Islam, they say, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, I don't believe that, because I'm a Christian. And so I don't pray the way that Muslims pray. Another example, the opposite direction, is that if I stopped praying, then chances are I might soon begin to believe that God doesn't even exist. So my prayer influences my belief in that way. Now, a lot of us don't always stop to think very much about how we pray. For most of us, it seems like a lot just to pray at all. Sometimes our faith is so weak that we often condition our prayers. If there is a God, if you are really out there, if you hear my prayers and love me, how many times have we started off our prayers with that little word, if? That nasty little word, if. It is as if we protect ourselves from the day when we might learn that all that God stuff was just something well-meaning adults taught us when we were children because it was a nice, comforting story to shield us from the stark realities of the world. When we condition our prayer becomes a blasphemy. Because our prayer is not an act of faith in the living and true God. Most people in the world, and I think even a lot of Christians, exhibit what is not much more than natural religion. That kind of awareness that we were probably created by something or someone, and we owe some kind of respect to that Creator. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with natural religion. There's nothing wrong with knowing that there is a Creator, and from time to time raising our minds and our hearts to the Creator in gratitude. It's one of those seeds of truth that is common and present in every religious system in the world. And it causes that quirky phenomenon called belief that some people have and some people don't. But that is not faith. That's not faith. Faith isn't something that comes from natural religion. Faith is a supernatural gift from God, a theological virtue that comes from God. Faith is not something that we possess that others, oh poor things, they just don't have. Faith is God possessing us, allowing us to have certainty that our belief is consonant with what God has revealed about who He is and how He wants us to live and to love and to be. Now, faith doesn't cancel out natural religion. It's supposed to elevate and perfect it. Now, it's very fashionable today for people to say, well, you know what? I believe in faith. I just don't believe in religion, right? I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe in the church, okay? How many of you have ever heard people say that? I know I have, okay? How many of you have said that? Okay? Some of you may be here saying that as well. Now, at the risk of sounding a little bit inconsistent, because I'm sure you're expecting me to say there's something that's totally wrong, completely, absolutely, totally wrong. Well, not entirely. There is something to that. Because God has no need of our natural religion. But he invites us to faith. He invites us to a personal relationship with him. And that's where, when people run around saying, well, I believe in faith, I just don't believe in religion, that's where there's something not quite right. We have to understand what it is that people mean when they say these things. For many people, when they talk about religion, they're talking about a matter of external rites and ceremonies and visible institutions. That's over here. And then when they talk about faith, they talk about it as a matter of internal inspiration, the movements of the Spirit. And they say that the two really have nothing to do with each other. But if that's true, then the question remains, how do we actually get faith? Faith is not some kind of belief sanitized of its visible external aspect. It's not just some kind of individual hobby that I can choose to have or not have, as long as it makes me feel good. To put it very bluntly, and you know how I like to put things bluntly sometimes, okay? Faith is not about you at all. If you think faith is about you, then we need to have a word of prayer. Faith is about God's self-revelation, the disclosure of his love and his essence to us, and that demands a response. When God reveals himself to you in the scriptures and in the tradition of the church, you can't just sit there and say, oh, that's nice. It demands a real response from the inside of the human person. It's important to understand what that response is going to be too. There's some people who think that God just goes around revealing himself willy-nilly to whoever he pleases, and he always comes up with something different than the last time he supposedly did this, right? Muhammad thought that when he founded Islam. Joseph Smith thought that when he revealed, supposedly, the Book of Mormon, okay, and founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Charles Russell thought the same thing when he founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. L. Ron Hubbard with Scientology. It goes on and on and on. But that is not the faith handed down to us from the apostles in the midst of the church. A faith which does not change arbitrarily, because it doesn't originate in us. It is a gift that is offered to us that we accept in its entirety and with great joy. Yet how God chose to reveal himself to us, who he is, his interior life, is so quiet, so discreet, so unassuming that we can miss it. He does so not in some kind of shock and awe moment in which he comes down from the heavens and says, now I'm going to tell you who I am and you're all going to listen. Does God do that? No. He does so through the words of what the senses tell us is a man, Jesus of Nazareth. In words we now read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The people to whom Jesus of Nazareth says these words are his first disciples. But their belief wasn't just at the level of natural religion. We saw last week on the Feast of Pentecost, they saw Jesus go straight up into heaven after promising that he would send them a consoler. And they had a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. He reveals to them that God is one in three and commands those to whom he has given faith to teach everyone about him. plunging them, immersing them into the one name of the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune essence of God is revealed in the context of mortal men receiving the supernatural gift of faith and then being sent on mission. The whole thing is so mysterious. Like I said before, quiet and discreet, that we can miss it. In fact, it took almost three centuries for anyone to come up with one single word, Trinity, that could even begin to describe how God described himself in that one verse of Scripture. That is why the disciples have always seen themselves as marked by the Holy Trinity. Not just some kind of belief where they just kind of woke up and said, well, you know, I kind of believe in this, you know, three persons and one God kind of thing. I just kind of feel it in my heart. No, they believed it because they were marked by the sign of the Trinity in the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism, which plunges new believers who have natural religion into the supernatural gift of faith that is God, one and three, that dwells in each one of us when we are in the state of grace. The Trinity, which allows us to participate in the inner life of God. And the more that you think about that, the more amazing it is. None of you in church tonight is called just to be, to exist, and to maybe kind of figure out something about God from something you feel in your heart. Every one of you is called to participate in the very life of God himself, to participate in the divine life. Now, I'm not going to lie, this is a great mystery. It's something hard to get your mind around, much less your heart and soul. And the church has struggled for centuries to be able to put accurately into human words what all this means. All the while conscious that no matter how eloquent the words the church uses are to describe God, there's always infinitely pale in comparison with the reality. It's no wonder then that St. Thomas Aquinas, as he neared the end of the most brilliant theological work ever composed, the Summa Theologiae, had a vision of God. And he said of his life's work in comparison, it's all as straw. It's all as straw. The Trinity is not a riddle for you to figure out. The Trinity is a mystery to be worshipped and adored. You know, so often we tend to pray to God kind of generically. You know, people all over the world do this, not just Catholics. And we tend to think of that kind of generic God as Father. Because Jesus is God with a human face, we like to feel closer to what is human than often we pray to Jesus. And then sometimes there's something inexpressible in our hearts. A raging fire or a burning stream, and we pray to the Holy Spirit. And we do these things because at some level we're all trying in our own way to sort out how to pray to God and what it all means. I think that the public prayer of the church, the sacred liturgy, gives us a model for all of our prayers. When you go to Mass, have you ever noticed that there are three prayers that always change? Okay? Every time we go to Mass, at least during the liturgical year, there's different prayers. We have the collect, the opening prayer, the prayer over the gifts, and the post-communion prayer. And almost without exception, they always follow a certain formula. They are addressed to God, either explicitly or implicitly, as Father. And then they're concluded almost always the same. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. The Eucharistic prayer, the canon of the Mass, how does it start? To you, most merciful Father. And we pray to the Father, send down your Spirit upon these gifts and make them holy, that they may become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the priest makes the sign of the cross, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, over those gifts. At the end of the Eucharistic prayer, the priest sings, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Our prayer is always Trinitarian in character. It doesn't focus on just one of the divine persons and leave the other out. At the same time, there's also not this kind of phenomenon, and sometimes you may have heard some of your friends, especially evangelicals, tend to do this, where they'll start out, well, Jesus, you know, we just want to thank you, we just wanted this, and we want to do that, and all that, and it keeps going on and on and on and on. And then at a certain point, it kind of loses the thread. And if you write it down and you analyze it, you realize that there's a lot of kind of imprecision theologically and logically with these things. When we stay to a Trinitarian formula of prayer, then we don't wander off into weirdness, as it were. The prayers of the Roman liturgy are very succinct, they're to the point, and they're short. Not like Father Smith's homilies. But those are the prayers of our Mass. The living tradition of the praying church prays to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And for us, not just how we pray, but how we live our lives, is to live our lives going to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit.